Testament, where the mediator of the new covenant, the one who would come and stand between and bring together God and his people, are listed for us. And Michael read one of them earlier on in Deuteronomy 18, where the people are so terrified, and rightly so, to as sinners come into the presence of God. And God promises to give them a prophet like Moses. Moses, the great mediator of the old covenant. But this would be a prophet like Moses who would be the mediator of the even greater covenant that fulfills all the things that could not be fulfilled in the old covenant. And of course, we know this is fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. And as Jesus prepared to leave the earth, he committed the role of bringing the good news to the church, to the people who would now be, as we sang in our first song, his dwelling place. And one of the great challenges for the church in the world is to be in the world, but not of the world, not like the world. In fact, if we were to put it on a graph, the effectiveness of the church in the world is directly in proportion to how they are in it, but not of it or like it. A church that is like the world is of no use to the world, because you know what? The world is already like the world. They don't need a reference point for how to be like the world. And one of the areas where we are radically different from the world, and we see this a number of times in the scripture, is in our concept of authority. In Matthew 20, when the disciples were on the road, two of the apostles, James and John, just could not restrain themselves, and they wanted to know what great position that Jesus would give them when he came into his kingdom. You can know where the reference point was worldly, wasn't it? They looked at authority and kingdoms as ways in which you were exalted, and particularly you were exalted above other people. And we're told that when the others heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." There's two big, big things that jump out of you there. We are specifically commanded not to look to the world as the reference point for how to exercise authority. We will see in a few moments that the church genuinely does have authority. In the real sense, far more authority than the world has. But the world doesn't recognize it as authority because of how they exercise authority, as lording it over other people. And secondly, and related to this, of course, is the fact that Jesus himself is the reference point for how to have supreme authority without lording it over people in a worldly way. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So when we come to paragraph 7 in the Confession of Faith, it does begin to address this idea of authority. "To each of these churches thus gathered, according to his mind," that's the mind of the ascended Christ, "declared in his word, he has given all that power and authority which is in any way needful for their carrying on that order in worship, discipline, which he has instituted for them to observe, with commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power." Or to summarize it maybe even more briefly, to each local church, without reference to any authority other than God speaking through Scripture, Jesus has given both the pattern and authority to exercise their role as his witnesses in their community. And this includes regulating worship and the exercise of church discipline. I have left our slide up there of Spurgeon on church membership, because all of this can only take place in a body of people who are covenanted together to not only be faithful to the Lord, but be faithful to each other in the Lord. And Spurgeon asked the question, and it's worth repeating it again this week. Now, I know there are some who say, well, I hope I have given myself to the Lord, but I do not intend to give myself to any church because he left the next part blank because there's many reasons that people don't commit to a local church. And so we ask the question, why not? Because I can be a Christian without it. Now, are you quite clear about that? You can be as good a Christian by disobedience to your Lord's command as by being obedient. Well, suppose everybody else did the same. Suppose all Christians in the world said, I shall not join the church. Why, there would be no visible church. There would be no ordinances. And that would be a very bad thing. And yet one doing it, what's right for one, is it not right for all? Why should not all of us do it? And there he's using a well-known argument of taking something to its logical conclusion and showing the absurdity of it. That membership and commitment to and serving in and being faithful to and experiencing the love of and contributing lovingly towards a local body of believers is not some sort of added extra, but it's the heart and soul of what it is to demonstrate Jesus to the world about us. And so the first thing we're going to say then is that the church's authority is delegated by Christ himself. The church doesn't have any inherent authority. It's a delegated authority. And that's going to be very important when we see how that authority is exercised, because it's not just delegated from Christ, but it's exercised according to the pattern of Christ himself, as he challenged the disciples there in Matthew 20. Matthew 28, very familiar passage. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And here he's reminding them that he is the one prophesied in that great vision of Daniel, to whom the Ancient of Days has given all authority, even authority to judge the nations. And with that authority, he now gives them both a command and a promise. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So the authority that Jesus has given to the church is not something that resides sort of like, you know, cash in the safe, that it's there and you have to decide afterwards, what will I put this cash to use for? What will I use it for? The authority only exists so that the church can fulfill its role of making disciples of all the nations. And what a great promise. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So as we go out to do the humanly impossible, to make disciples of all nations, and seek to do it by exercising authority the way the crucified, risen Christ exercised authority, by being servants, by making ourselves the lowest of the low, we're not doing it in our own strength because he is with us always, even to the end of the age. And I want those thoughts, if you like, to frame everything else we say this morning. In Matthew 18, if you remember, when he was talking specifically about the area of church discipline and reconciling conflicts between brothers and sisters, ultimately the church has the authority to do that. And he says, if anyone refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Because when the church is taking God's word and applying it in our individual situations, it's not the church's word, it's the word of God. And it has inherent in it, communicated by the church, the authority of God himself. And Jesus undergirds that with the way he describes the authority that they have, or that we have. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And again, let's remind ourselves that this isn't some type of arbitrary authority that the church can pronounce on anything with the authority of heaven, and that's it settled. You know, that we can, the church can decide that there are only 6 days in the week rather than seven or something silly like that. It's the authority to do what they are commissioned and called to do by Christ himself. And then linked to that, our second point here under this heading, and we've sort of laid the groundwork for this, so you know what I'm going to say next. The church's authority is not over the world or patterned on the world. So when we regulate the affairs of the church, that's what we regulate. It's not our job to, for example, take over the role of the civil government. Now, we do pray for them, we preach to them, we exhort them and challenge them to govern in the way that God expects them to govern, but it's not our job to govern in their place. In 1 Corinthians 5, when Paul is dealing with an issue of very, very severe church discipline, that the man who was living with his father's wife, he focuses the Corinthian church's mind on that. He says, this is the area you need to be dealing with. You don't have to sort out all the problems of the world. You can't, and it's not your business. What have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that the evil person. So he's focusing the church's authority where it belongs, to deal with the issues that are internal to the church. And we go back then again to Matthew 20, where Jesus is confronting the issue where there's a dispute between the 10 and James and John over who is the greatest. And Jesus uses this as an opportunity, as we saw in the introduction, to show them that the authority that they have, or that they're going to have committed to them in Matthew 28, is in contrast to the authority they see around them. And he probably has in mind here the authority that, for example, Herod, King Herod exercises, and the Roman emperor through the governors exercise. And they know how that authority is exercised, you know, by brutal authoritarianism. And so when we come to look at church authority, we're seeing there's a massive contrast between church authority and worldly authoritarianism. Authoritarianism is, you will do it because I say so. Church authority is, you have to do it because this is what God is saying. So the church is a messenger, but the message doesn't originate with us. It originates with Christ himself. You know, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and so on. Yet it shall not be so among you. And he doesn't just give them the negative. He doesn't say, well, you're not going to set yourselves up as authoritarians. In fact, your authority comes from the quality of your service. Whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. And he says, if you want to know what that looks like, look at me. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and give his life a ransom for many. And I think we all know this, don't we? That those who we trust in the church are going to be those who serve the most. Those who are not in it for what people will say about them, but those who are always available to be a blessing to whoever they can be a blessing to. And you know, when somebody like that maybe has something to say to us that initially we don't want to hear, we're more likely to listen to it to them because they have an authority about them, don't they, that's modeled on the authority of Jesus himself. Which leads me to my next and final point under this heading, that the church's authority is patterned on sacrificial service. Now, Peter was there, and he was one of the 10 who was greatly displeased with James and John all that many years ago in Matthew 20. And I'm sure reflecting on this and 100 other things that he had learned walking with Jesus and misunderstanding most of it most of the time, writing in 1 Peter 5, he reflects on authority. And so he's given instructions to those who are leaders in the churches. And look at how he starts. The elders who are among you, I exhort who am a fellow elder. Now, he is a fellow elder, but he's more, of course, he's an apostle too. But he doesn't look to his apostleship. He could say, now, listen up, what I'm going to say to you has all the authority of apostleship, so shut up and listen. No, he doesn't do that. He says, look, I know what it's like. It can be tough And so I'm exhorting you as one who is on the same level of you in this respect, trying to be a servant leader. And look at the next thing he says, and the witness of the sufferings of Christ. That's going to frame everything he says. He learned well, eventually, what Jesus had taught them there all those years ago in Matthew 20. I've looked at Christ, and he's going to talk about the glory, but he starts with the sufferings, doesn't he? Because the suffering is always the way to glory. And in serving Christ, in servant leadership, with the real authority that is there, people are not doing it, or at least shouldn't be doing it, for glory now, but for the glory that will be revealed. I'm a fellow elder, and I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that, future tense, will be revealed. So here's what you do. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Again, notice the reference point. It's not a king, it's not an emperor, it's not a governor, it's a shepherd. It's Psalm 23, it's John 10. It's the good shepherd who lays down his life for the flock. That's what you're called to do. Serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly. And he goes through, not for this reason, but for this reason. Not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And here, what he's saying here is that just as Jesus was an example to those early apostles and said, look, this is how you lead, by laying down your life. Not by seeking to be served, but to serve. That's where your authority is going to come from. And in the local church, and I'm preaching here to Michael and myself primarily, our authority comes from not the fact that we have a position, but that we're here to serve you. To be examples in, we don't just tell you to submit to one another and serve one another, but we do the same, or at least we should. And we certainly try to, and that's one of the things you should pray for us to do. And then he focuses on when the reward will come, because the rewards don't always come in this life. Certainly the disappointments come in this life, the frustrations come in this life, but we are promised the reward. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And whether you're in leadership or in any other aspect of the church, serving the church, that has to be ultimately your focus. It has to be an eternal focus. You may do lots of things in the church. Let me tell you this straight away, most people won't notice. They'll notice if you don't do it, but they won't necessarily notice if you do it. So, what's the focus of your glory? When the chief shepherd appears. Ultimately, your focus isn't the pastor saying, well done. We will if we notice it. But apologies, hands up straight. A lot of times we just won't, we're human. But your focus is when he appears and he says to you, well done, good and faithful servant. That I can guarantee you. I can't guarantee you Michael will always notice. I certainly can't guarantee you I'll always notice. But I can guarantee you he always notices. Even a cup of cold water given in his name, he says, will not go without its reward. That's your focus, isn't it? When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. The praise of man, even if you do get it, certainly fades away. But this praise does not. Then in paragraph 8, having set the scene for what church authority is like, they then go on to talk about those who have particular roles in the church, basically the elders and the deacons. And they say, a particular church gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ consists of officers and members, and the officers appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church. Because, again, the church has that authority. For the peculiar administration of ordinances, the execution of power or duty, which he instructs them with or calls them to be continued to the end of the world, are bishops or elders, and deacons. Or again, to condense it down a little bit, for a church to actually live out this pattern, there needs to be a recognition of and a structure that reflects the various gifts that the members have. Specifically, there needs to be officers who lead by the teaching of the word and those who coordinate the practical work of the church and the care of the people. And these are elders or overseers, bishops, and deacons or servants. Now, the early Baptists took this pattern from the early church, as we see it recorded, for example, in Acts 14:23. So when Paul and Silas are on their missionary journeys, and they're in Derbe and Lystra, they're meeting a lot of opposition. In fact, Paul is stoned and left for dead. They actually go back, and they see how the churches are doing, and they do something very important. It says, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. There was only one of Paul. And he did try and stretch himself beyond human abilities, it seems, at times. But he couldn't be everywhere, and he wasn't going to last forever, nor was he designed to, not in this life. But the Lord had commanded that there be people appointed in all of the churches who would do locally, if you like, what the apostles had done, or a part of what the apostles had done universally, and that was to preach and teach the word. In Titus chapter 1, very similar, shorter letter, but very similar to his letter to Timothy, he's writing to Titus to make sure that everything is corrected, that needs to be corrected in the church there at Crete. And he says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So we're seeing here that leadership in the churches by elders, overseers, is a universal pattern. In a few moments, we're going to look at his record in Titus of the qualifications of the elders. It's almost a parallel to what you see in 1 Timothy 3. And before we look at it, the big picture that he's given us here is someone who is spiritually mature, is capable of taking God's word, explaining it to the people and applying it with credibility in all the specific situations that people face. And by the very fact of doing that, is then an example, a lived out example of the truth that he is teaching. And so he says, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. And so he focuses on his personal and family life. For a bishop or an overseer must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed. He's not the focus of his ministry. God is. Not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. I mean, there's a whole sermon in just going through all of those, but just to note them and to note the reason that they are there. And then the other specific role that is in the church is that of deacons or servants. And you could say that this role is essentially to complement that of the elder, to look after those essential church ministries and duties, not to necessarily do them all, but to make sure everything is taken care of that doesn't directly come from the role of the elders, which is primarily of preaching and teaching the word. And then we see the origin of this role in Acts chapter 6. In those days, when the number of the disciples were multiplying, church growth has its problems, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. So you had two different types of Christians. Some were from a Jewish Hebrew background, some were from a Hellenistic Greek-speaking background. And the Hellenists believed that their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So there was a problem which risked splitting the church. The 12 then summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." And so here we see a very, very important principle that the church leadership, in this case the apostles, who also functioned as elders in the local church here, realized that they could very easily get distracted from what their main role was. And they knew that that would not be God's plan and pattern and will. And so they knew what to do. God had shown them what to do. "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom." So again, note these are spiritually mature people that are called here, that we may appoint over this business. "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." We're going to stay on our main focus, but this is a real need, and these are the type of people you need to appoint to deal with it. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they sent before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. So we start off here with a problem that they identify. Everything isn't being taken care of. Some of the practical issues aren't being taken care of amongst the believers. And that runs the risk of snowballing into a major, major issue. But it doesn't, because they appoint people to deal with it. Now look at what the result is. Then the word of God spread. The church is now functioning fully as it should. And all the needs, spiritual and practical, are being taken care of. And the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, the priests were those from the sect of the Sadducees and were some of the most virulent opponents of the church in the early stages. We see that these were the ones who hauled up Peter and John before the Sanhedrin questioned them and so on. And so even the opponents of the gospel are crumbling in the face of this very evident presence of God amongst his people. So when authority in the church is exercised with a servant attitude modeled upon Jesus himself, and people respond to it, literally there's nothing that can't happen. That's when Jesus is most shown for who he really is. The Son of God who came not to be served, but to serve, to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So the best undergirding proof of the reality of the gospel is how gospel churches actually live out what they have been called to do. So very quickly, summarizing it in these 4 quick points. Number 1, the ascended Christ has given his churches authority to live out and share the gospel in the areas in which he has planted them. This authority is, secondly, not to be confused with or to degenerate into authoritarianism. "You'll do it because I say so." No, we appeal to people to do it because Jesus says so. Thirdly, the outworking of this vision among the church members is facilitated by the 2 offices that Christ has instituted: elders or overseers and deacons. And these offices, lastly, are to be filled by biblically qualified candidates who demonstrate both the biblical understanding of their role and who live it out in daily life, which hopefully should not come as a major surprise to you. So you can see how all of this fits together so that the church not just proclaims to the world, but by its life demonstrates to the world the reality of the God of grace and his wonderful Son, whom he has sent to be our Savior. Amen.